couple of weeks ago, I suggested to you that the Book of Kings lays out a fundamental perspective of biblical revelation, and that in its account of one king's reign after another, Kings is telling us something, namely that royalty is fundamental to the entire message of the Bible and lies at the very heart of the gospel. What does it mean to be a Christian but to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and to live under his kingly rule and protection? And I told you at that time that the Bible is all about a king, the king, that these kings are a kind of foil for the king. They are a preparation for him, the background against which it will be shown who the King of Kings really is and what he will do. But the book, in its account of these kings, reveals, I think, another, a second fundamental perspective of biblical revelation, a perspective that every Christian probably understands at some level, but which every Christian ought to have clearly settled in his or her mind. Here we meet one of the most basic of biblical tensions. That tension, and we often will describe it this way, that tension between divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other, or between the grace of God and the accountable action of men. The fact is, as you know, Kings will be the story of a succession of descendants of David, some faithful, others very unfaithful, until finally the house of David is so fixed in unfaithfulness that it leads to the destruction and downfall of the Davidic dynasty and the exile of the Jews to Babylon. And so looked at from that perspective, the book is a kind of sad and tragic demonstration of David's final words to Solomon, the ones that we just read. If, but only if, his descendants prove faithful, would the Davidic line continue. They didn't. And it didn't. But of course, it did. Jesus Christ was still to come. And as is made clear in 100 ways in the Bible, there was never any doubt of that fulfillment. There would be a king sitting forever on David's throne. Now think of it in another way. Jesus was a fulfillment of many prophecies made long before the Lord made any promise to David. Think of some of them. Jesus was the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He was the descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. He was the descendant of Judah, who would bring prosperity to the people of God. He was the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. He was the prophet like Moses, who was to come. And in addition to all of that, he would be the king who would sit on David's throne. What we have then here is a promise that is both unconditional and conditional at the same time. And in fact, we have that everywhere we look in the Bible, confusing as it may sound to you at first, and confusing as it may sometimes be, it is nevertheless something we must come to terms with. It's as true of the biblical revelation of the New Testament as it is of the Old Testament. The assertion, however obvious, as I hope it will be to you by the end of this evening, is sometimes, nevertheless, controversial. And there have been many efforts to resolve the tension between a promise with conditions and an unconditional promise with respect to the kingship by favoring one emphasis over another. And so many times in the past, people have tried to relieve the tension created by the Bible's assertion of what I like to call twin truths. They're both taught in Scripture. Both must be accepted by God's people, that of divine sovereignty and human accountability. And so sometimes it is the conditional aspect that is denied. Now, obviously, there are conditions attached to the covenant. David explicitly emphasizes them here in verses 2 through 4. And we read them in other texts. And so what some scholars have said is that those conditions were in fact added later by a later compiler or a later editor to explain why the nation ultimately collapsed and went into exile. But the conditions were a kind of explanation after the fact to explain why things didn't turn out the way they were supposed to turn out. Now, if you've ever heard that argument before, similarly, this is just what some New Testament scholars have done with the return of Christ. Christ didn't return right away. And so the church invented a number of stories and sayings to account for this lengthy delay, to account for the fact that Jesus didn't immediately return after his ascension. Well, the same thing has been done, they say, with David. David never said anything about the continuation of his line depending on the faithfulness of his descendants. That was added later to explain the end of the dynasty. Well, still others have argued that some of the covenants were conditional and some were unconditional. Usually, the covenants with Abraham and David have been thought to have been unconditional, and the covenant with Israel at Sinai was thought to be conditional. That is, the covenants with Abraham and David would be fulfilled no matter what men did. But the covenant with Israel would continue only if Israel proved faithful. But I hope you will see, and I hope you will always be ready to point out that this is not the way. In fact, this is never the way the Bible presents this material. Both the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David can be broken, at least from one perspective. David says that explicitly here. And in Genesis 17, for example, we read that anyone who fails to have his children circumcised will have broken the Lord's covenant and will be cut off. And there, remarkably, it is called an everlasting covenant. But most assuredly, it can be broken by unbelief and disobedience. And when we come to the New Testament, as when we come to Romans 9 through 11, for example, we find that the covenant that God made with Israel is unconditional, and it will be fulfilled no matter what. That is, no matter that the generations of Israel were lost because of their unbelief. We know that further from the book of Revelation. Those 12 tribes of Israel are listed as now in heaven in Revelation 7. And the name of each tribe is found on one of the 12 gates in the New Jerusalem. It's not a contradiction to say that all of God's covenants with his people are everlasting, and all of them can be broken. There's no other way to read this material faithfully to Holy Scripture, but to accept that there are ways in which the covenants God made with Abraham, with Israel, with David, are unconditional and absolutely certain of their fulfillment, and there are ways in which they are suspended on conditions, and in fact can be forfeit if the covenant person or the covenant community proves to be unfaithful and disobedient. Let me put it in a slightly different way. There was never any possibility that the promise made to David would not be fulfilled, that Christ, the anointed king and descendant of David, would not come and establish his eternal kingdom. It sounds odd, but I'm going to say it this way. That was never not going to happen. But that fact and that certainty, did Jeroboam and Ahab and Ahaz and other unfaithful kings no good? They were kings of Israel, but they were lost men. And their kingdom, that is, their people, were lost because of unbelief. And now, focusing more on the passage before us this evening, the fact that Joab was so close to David for so long ultimately did him no good if he did not have personal faith and trust in the Lord. And the fact that God would surely establish his kingdom did no good for someone like Shimei, to whom an offer of pardon, remember, was made, but then withdrawn because of his presumptuous sin. But the great point is this: no one will be able to claim that they were close to the kingdom or somehow used in God's kingdom or were a necessary part of how God accomplished his purposes. No one will be able to claim on that day any benefit from all of this at all, even though God is in fact accomplishing his purposes, if he or she in fact lacked faith and trust in the Lord. That's the second great perspective found in the history of the kings: the absolute certainty of God's promise and the absolute necessity of faith in him and obedience to his word. We have both in this early narrative of the establishment of the Davidic dynasty in Solomon's succession. Remember, we have the repeated emphasis that God has kept his promise to David in the establishment of the kingdom in Solomon's hands. That is stated at least three times in chapter 2 alone. And yet, on the other hand, Solomon is laid under the obligation to trust the Lord and to obey his commandments. And that fundamental perspective, call it, if you like, a double perspective, is what we find also in the New Testament. There is absolutely no doubt that Christ will come again. He will take his church to himself. He will establish his eternal kingdom in glory. That is certain. But that prospect can be of no comfort to those in the church and those in the kingdom of God who do not trust the Lord. What good does it do to know Christ is coming again and will certainly establish his kingdom to someone like Judas or Simon Magus or to the apostates of the church mentioned in the book of Hebrews or the church in Laodicea, if these men and women do not repent and follow Christ in faith? The promise is unconditional from one perspective, and yet conditional at the same time from another. God will establish his kingdom. Christ will surely come again. But in order to receive the benefits of that, and to participate in the blessings of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Well, that requires personal faith in and obedience to him. That's how it was from the beginning. That's how it is now. And that's how it shall be until Christ comes again. God will accomplish his gracious purposes in the salvation of his people, and you and I must trust him and live by faith if we are to participate in that salvation. Now, to be sure, only God's elect can do so. But the only way you and I can know that we are numbered among the elect of God is to trust the Lord and to live by faith in him. So look again with me at verse 2. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper, Solomon, in all that you do and wherever you turn, and that the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. It's unconditional. There was never not going to be Jesus, never not going to be the eternal king to sit on David's throne. And Solomon and his sons had to walk with the Lord and fear his name and live by faith, lest they forfeit God's covenant blessings and Israel be lost as a nation. Well, there is one more thing I would like you to see, and that is this. When the Lord requires his people to trust him and to obey him, he is very merciful and he is very gracious in judging what constitutes faith and obedience. David here exhorted Solomon to keep the charge of the Lord, walk in his ways, so that the Lord may establish his word to me, that I would not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And that from David, a man who does not appear, even in this narrative, in the most favorable light. We don't have to rehash the story, but ladies, would any of you like to grow old with David as your husband? And yet, later in 1 Kings 15:5, we will read that, quote, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now that is a remarkable and wonderful statement. It almost sounds too good to be true. It's as if all of David's other sins and all the rest of his disappointing behavior had been utterly forgotten. It's as if it had been cast into the very depths of the sea. It's as if it had been utterly removed from him, as far as the east is from the west. It's as if it had been utterly removed from memory. Such is the grace of God, sweeping away so much that is lacking and wanting in our lives, and treating us as if we were so much more faithful than in fact we are. And so add these perspectives together, and we have this biblical perspective in summary form. God will accomplish his purposes of grace, but that does not mean that we are not required to trust him and to devote ourselves to a life of service to him. That's the only way given for us to assure ourselves that we are part of the consummation and that our children shall be part of the consummation of God's salvation in the world. But in calling us to faith and in calling us to obedience, the Lord has not laid on us a burden that we cannot bear. His mercy and his gentleness and his grace are such that he is always taking our little for a lot and counting our lives as good when in fact they are far from being as good as they ought to be. And why is that? This is because he is always taking us, not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Jesus Christ, his Son. It's because he is always counting not the failures and the shortcomings and the sins against us, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ for us as the basis of our standing in his sight. This is the wonderful practical effect, dear friends, of the gospel and of the forgiveness of our sins, which is ours through the sacrificial death of David's greatest descendant, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are weak, he is strong. When we are fools, he is wise. Where we are unrighteous, he is so righteous and extravagantly so. Oh, the wonder of being a Christian. We spoke of it this morning. And now we can think of it from a slightly different perspective. We are children of a king. Of the king. We are servants of the king. You know the stories. By grace, we are a knight, a maiden. We are in the court of the King of Kings to do the will of our king, to advance the kingdom of our Lord and of our master. Let us bow before him. Father, we thank you for your promise, which is unbroken. We thank you for your word, which never fails. We thank you for the coming of Jesus Christ, the King and the Lord of all. And we see all throughout your word, O Lord, the necessity of faith. That we must come believing, we must come trusting, we must come receiving and resting, turning, repenting, and giving heart and life over to you, that we might receive the benefits and the blessings of this kingdom and of this grace unto everlasting salvation. So we thank you for your sovereignty, for your providence, for your almighty power, and we thank you for electing grace and the grace which comes to us and enables us to do that which we could never do if left to ourselves. Turn and lift our eyes and see Jesus to be the most wonderful and the most beautiful and the most appealing one of all, and to give him unreservedly our hearts. Bless us, we pray. And help us to do it. For Jesus' sake, we ask it.